once again, this huge section, large section, that deals from Romans chapter 14, verse 1, and runs through these last seven verses, these first seven verses of chapter 15, that whole thing comprises the issue of receiving the instruction of equity. It deals with making godly, equitable decisions. An equitable decision is based upon the circumstances of the case. It's what's fair and what is impartial in our dealings with other members of the assembly, other sons, other saints, so as to be helpful to their successful godly edification. And to the exact same time, we want to provide for the continuing edification of the body. The local assembly as a whole is going to continue on in peaceful communion and fellowship. And so since that's the overall issue, and it's not broken down into components, since every form of doctrine that you receive from the Apostle Paul has got godliness in view, being like God, godliness is comprised of three things, and those three things are always going to be there. That's a pattern that is followed throughout all of Paul's epistles. Each form of doctrine is going to have an aspect of godly thinking. You can't do what your father says unless you're thinking the way he thinks. And he starts by giving you his godly thinking. That's the first 12 verses of 14. And that has a natural outlet for that thinking to immediately be put into practice in your conduct and behavior, or the godly living. And that was verses 13 through 23. And now we're ready for the godly labor aspect, which is verses 1 through 7. Thinking the way God thinks, living the way God lives, and laboring together with God in what he's doing today is what comprises godliness. And you can see that all the way back to Adam. This is what God intended to have happen even with the nation of Israel. But those are three aspects are always going to be there. Godliness isn't just, you know, I've heard people at funerals a lot. He was a godly man, meaning he was a Republican. He voted. He didn't beat up his wife. He was on the PTA board or something like that. That's not godliness, biblical godliness. Biblical godliness is thinking, living, and laboring with God. And this therefore is the labor aspect here in Romans 15 in those first seven verses. And we've actually come to see and appreciate that it's divided up into a couple of parts, and they're kind of represented on the board there, these first four verses. And then what you have in these last three verses is something else. And we always put verse one up there because that's the stage setting verse for this entire section. But the simple outline again is laboring together now with God in godly equity. And in verses 1 through 4, you're actually going to get putting that sonship equity now into a labor aspect. I know that's oversimplified, and I've done it that way on purpose because we're going to identify some things and make this a more detailed outline as we go on. But those first two deal with the godly labor with sonship equity. And then verses 3 and 4, he's going to give us an example. And Jesus Christ is going to be our example, and he's going to quote the 69th Psalm. And you'll notice there, for instance, he says in verse 3, for as Christ pleased not himself, even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written. And in your King James Bible, there is a difference between as it is written and for it is written. Those are very important markers in your Bible, and no other English Bible pays attention to that other than the King James. When it's an as it is written, there is a parallel issue. It's sitting back in God's program. Israel's in the scriptures for them, but it's something that parallels the situation you find yourself in. You're expected to go back and learn it. If it's a for it is written, then it's an exact issue. So those are very clear markers. Christ is going to be an example for us in that godly labor. And then what you actually have in verses 5, 6, and 7 is a sonship checkpoint. And that's a checkpoint that your father's going to make sure now that you've completed those four sonship decision-making skills, that they're working to produce something very particular he wants produced, as he talks about there, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a tightening of the body together that is starting to take place that will later on be talked about as that being knit together in love. And this checkpoint is designed to check you out on that before you proceed on. All right, so we've been looking then at verses 1 and 2 and really just introducing some things. And as we've been introducing some things along these lines, we also said that there's something apparent that comes out in these first, especially four verses, that finishes off a parallel doctrine that we have been taught by our Father as we've gone through all of this, beginning all the way back in chapter 12 and verse 3. So let's just remind ourselves again, just look at these first four verses. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, not, it doesn't say for our edification, but certainly for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And we need to identify what that hope is. One of the things that we also dealt with was the issue of what we have here, even though it's not mentioned outright, we actually have the last of seven major features of godly love and charity. And we went over those, and I wanted to just finish my talking about that just a little bit. So let's once again remind ourselves of that very quickly here. As you are taught in the curriculum of your sonship education, as the Father actually begins the education in earnest in Romans 12:3, at the exact same time you're being taught these various aspects of your sonship life and what that is all about, parallel to that, he's teaching you and instilling in you his godly love and charity. And we've come to appreciate there are five core features to it: selflessness, loving kindness, tenderheartedness, meekness, and benevolent goodness. Again, all these are terms that the world uses. The world has ripped these off. They have counterfeited them, and the world has their own definitions of them. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about selflessness as it was taught to you in Romans 12:3. There is something that was said to you and taught to you that was designed to actually generate godly selflessness for the very first time. It's not selflessness on the way most Christians, you know, you think, well, my dear mother, you know, she was so selfless and all of this, or the selflessness of a soldier on the battlefield. Those are great examples of selflessness. But that's not the reason you're taught selflessness in Romans 12:3. It's for that reason that your Father generates that in you for the very first time, and he can't let that stand alone, but it immediately has to be followed with loving kindness, as it was taught in Romans 12:9, and then tenderheartedness, as it was taught in Romans 12:13, meekness, as it was taught in Romans 12:17 and 19, benevolent goodness, as it was taught in the first seven verses of chapter 13. But then we came to appreciate that there were other kind of, there were two more of these features that were going to kind of function as a way in which it was going to allow these to continue to grow and develop and become more powerful, not just throughout this life, but forever. Of the Trinity that Paul mentions of faith, hope, and charity, charity is the one that's never going to fail. It's the one continue to grow and to continue to abound and continue to get more powerful, and it becomes the greatest decision-making device for giving you guidance. It's a guidance system. If you love, it's just like, again, it's like being in a family. If you all value and esteem the same things, I don't have to be watching you all the time to see to it that you are going to conduct yourself properly. Godly love and charity, along with godly hatred, abhorrence, and disdain, becomes one of the greatest devices the Father ever gives you to guide you. You're not just set adrift, but he's placed within you this magnificent guidance system. And these last two, the willing and glad self-sacrifice that came out of the first 12 verses of chapter 14, and this final one, willing and glad self-abasement. You're willing to abase yourself. Just as we talked about over in the book of Philippians, Paul talked about he knew how to be abased. We talked last time about how the Lord Jesus Christ thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And this, again, this brings out the willingness of it and the gladness of it. It wasn't reluctant. It wasn't begrudging. It was willing and glad, and he was willing and glad to abase himself. And Paul understood what that was about as well. And when these two things, when the self-sacrifice and the self-abasement are there, as we will learn, they will actually fuel this kind of like a root system to continue to allow that entire thing to grow. All right. I wanted to talk before we get into more of the detail, begin looking at the details of verse 1. I just wanted to finish dealing with that issue of abasement. Let's come over. Let's put the blackboard. Go to the blackboard. All right. Again, the word abasement is not used a lot in the Word of God in the Scriptures. It's used only 9 times, but it is there, and we did look at it last time. I'm not going to go over all the verses that we went through, but we ran some verses on that and especially looked at some things in connection with the Apostle Paul, where he uses it in 2 Corinthians 11:7 and in Philippians 4:12. The word abase, it does mean to make or bring something low. It is not the exact same thing as humble, and we ran some verses that showed you where God will use the word abase and humble in the same verse. When he does that, they don't mean the same thing. There's a shade of meaning different. And the word abase is, my understanding is, it's a much better word to use than humble, even though that's true, but abase has a shade of meaning that humble doesn't have. And it talks about, it's not just bringing into a humbled condition, but as we will see, there's a very interesting shade of difference, shade of meaning. And really, it has to do with being willingly and gladly absorbed into the will of into the welfare of another. You are glad to be absorbed into another's welfare. Well, the little word abase, if you take a look at, for instance, at an English dictionary like Skeet, which is all etymology, how we got it started, the little word abase comes from the Latin root ad, A-D. Now, the D is not on there because the A is followed by a B. But the little Latin prefix ad means to, plus the word base, and base is base in Latin as well. It means low. Hence, it means to bring something low. Easy enough. When you look at a really good dictionary like the OED, the Oxford English Dictionary, to abase something means to lower it. And really, it meant the reason I have 1 and 2, those are the first two definitions of the word abase in the Oxford English Dictionary. To lower something physically, although abase is not used much at all anymore that way in a physical way. So the second major meaning, to lower in rank, to lower in office, to lower in character, to humble. And oftentimes, even with the sense of humiliate and degrade, although those are really getting straying farther from the word abase. To lower something, even to lower something in price or lower something in value, to depreciate something is to abase it. So you really have, there's your Oxford English Dictionary. We just consult 2 of the best English dictionaries that are available. The OED is the best that I know of. And then, of course, the Webster's 1828, which is going to be it's not difficult to find, but it's still around. But you'll never find it in a public school, because the 1828 version of Webster's, he uses almost scripture all over the place to define words. He defines the word abase as to cast down, to reduce to a low state, to depress, to humble, to degrade, and applied to passions, rank, office, and condition of life. And again, when you consult, I'm going to show you, we're going to put up here another dictionary, but it's not a dictionary. It's a dictionary of synonyms, and there's 2 of them that I really, really like. One is George Crabb's synonyms. The one that I use is from 1830. And I can remember buying it for the first time, and the guy I bought it from, he said, well, he said, you know, I do have a first edition if you're interested in displaying it. I said, I'm not interested in displaying it. I'm going to use it. He said, you're going to use it? I said, yeah. He said, this is from 1830. I said, right. That's the one I want. You've got to get back to some people who understood the language when it was close. It was degrading, but it was more closer into its golden stage than it is now. And George Crabb said this about a bass. He says, to a bass expresses the strongest degree of self-humiliation. The Latin prefix ad intensifying the word a bass. That little ad up there, that Latin prefix, not only means to, but it's also used as an intensifier. It doesn't mean to bring something low as being bass, but it means to do it with great intensity. And that's why we talk about that aspect of godly love and charity being willing and glad self-abasement. In Latin, Crabb goes on to say, I'm going to put something up here. You don't need to write this down, but I'll put something up here that's worthy of that in a moment. He says, in Latin, basis or base is the lowest part of a column. If you think of the Greek and Roman columns, and you'll see them today, and you'll see them a lot more in the south than you'll see them in the north, but you'll see these beautiful columns, and there you'll have a square at the end of these columns that's its base. And so that's where, again, the expression really comes from. So it's that kind of lowness, the lowest part of a column, and it's used principally in Scripture to imply the laying aside of all high pretensions which distinguish us from our fellow creatures. I'm reading from Crabb, the descending to a state comparatively low and mean. And a mean state doesn't mean that you're mean like anger, but it's a mean state is one that is now in common with another. Mean meaning common. And so you're now putting yourself, you're looking at a weaker brother, and you're willing to put yourself in a position that is common to him. Remember Romans 15:1, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. And he's not talking about physically weak, financially weak, educationally weak. He's talking about doctrinally, edificationally, edification-wise, he's talking about the weak in the doctrine of really Pauline doctrine. So he's talking about, again, putting yourself in that common position. The difference, though, that I want you to think about is humble. Humble is actually from a Latin root that means ground. Do you know what it means to prostrate yourself? I knew I'd do that. To prostrate. You lay completely down, face down. And you'll see this done, the kings would do this, and people, you know, it's a kind of like a physical humbling of yourself before the Almighty God and all of these kinds of things. That's more indicative of what the word humble means. A natural lowering yourself to the ground, figuratively lowering even your thoughts and your feelings. But what was interesting is this. When you look at the word abase as opposed to the word humble, here's one of the great shades of meaning the word abase has that the word humble does not necessarily have. And it's this. And it was pointed out by George Crabb, the modest man abases himself by not insisting on the distinctions to which he may be justly entitled. Abasement takes in and includes the idea of equity. That, folks, is equity. And that's what you're being taught here. You're being taught the sonship decision-making skill of godly equity. Making equitable decisions based upon being in a local assembly with others who are of a different level than you are spiritually, different level than you are maturity, different level than you are edification-wise, and someone who is willing and gladly to abase themselves is not going to insist on the distinction. You're not going to wear your strong identification. You're not going to go out and get a shirt and it says, strong in the faith, and wear it around in church. You're not going to insist on the distinction to which you are justly entitled. The idea is to do something that is the quintessential godly aspect of having all of this liberty as a son. You have the liberty to eat what you want to eat. Now, I'm a great example of that, I know. But the fact of the matter is, there's nothing spiritually wrong, or you're not going to be, there's nothing forbidden as far as it being unclean today, because we're not under the law, we're under grace. Even in like I said, in other aspects of life, he brings up drinking here as well, what you eat, what you drink. You have great liberty to what you say, what you wear, where you go, what you watch, what you listen to. You have great liberty. Nobody had more liberty than God himself. Nobody. Nobody, and that includes, of course, in the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son. Jesus Christ had all the liberty in the world. He could have looked the situation over, and when the call for the Redeemer, for somebody to go down and redeem mankind came up, he could have looked and he said, no. And nobody, he wouldn't have been less God than he was afterward. He willingly and gladly abased himself. He put himself in a position where there was the distinction to which he was justly entitled. Nobody saw it. Even the prophets, when they talked about him coming, said that he would not, you would almost not recognize him because he would look so common. The Bible's word comely. He was just an ordinary man looking. Even those when he went up to his own home looked at him and said, "This is just the carpenter's son." Now I know that everybody wants to say, "Oh yeah," but you know, I insist on the fact that Jesus did not glow in the dark. I know people say, "Oh, but if I looked at his eyes," okay, but again, he did not demand the distinctions that he was justly entitled to. And he did it because as he goes to the cross, as he dies on the cross, he's not only doing that to justify mankind, to pay their sin debt, and so that they can have eternal life, which is, of course, the most important decision that you'll ever make. But that's not all he went there for. He took every lash. He was beaten beyond almost recognition. He was nailed to a cross. He had thorns put into his brow. He did every aspect of that just as much for your sanctification as he ever did for your justification. He did that so that you could live unto God and not just live eternally with him. And we are beneficiaries of his abasement, of him abasing himself. And we have the high privilege of having that same feature of his godly love instilled within us in these first seven, or especially first four verses of Romans 15. There is your close distinction with the issue of godly equity, because equity looks at the situation over, and when you have the rights to demand something, you'll give those things up for the sake of another's benefit. And that's body thinking. That's thinking like a body. That's the close relation to equity. Another one that I like, of course, is Charles Smith. Charles Smith's Synonyms Discriminated is another book that will be very helpful to you with your King James Bible. The one I have is from 1822, but he talks about abasement this way. He says, to abase and I'm going to, and hold on, you don't need to write this down yet. To abase is to bring low, to lower in such a way that a person is lowered, who is lowered shall be deeply conscious of the lowering. You're aware of it. But this is not of necessity on account of great guilt or disgraceful conduct. Sometimes humble is. Sometimes you're humbled because you've been bad. Abasing yourself is not based upon you've been bad necessarily. Now, I'm not saying every time the word humble is used is that the case, but there's a distinctive difference between this. Folks, when you can go to like those passages we looked at in Matthew and in Luke and see where God himself takes the word abase and the word humble and uses them in the same sentence, the same verse, there's got to be a difference. They don't mean exactly the same thing. And there's a reason why I'm not using humble here. I'm using abase. And it's indicative of what Paul talks about later on. But Smith goes on to say, that of which the person is abased is primarily conscious of, is unworthiness in reference to others' estimation of him or of his own. In abasement, we suffer a contradiction of or voluntary forego, as the case may be, our own peculiar pretensions. We're not pretending, there's no pretentiousness of us being strong ones in the faith and you being a weak one in the faith. That's not body thinking. He goes on to say, it may even be meritorious to abase oneself. But of the two, abase and humble, abase is the stronger term. It's another reason why I use that. Abase is stronger than the word humble. In either case, of humble or abase, the conquest is gained over pride and arrogance of self-will. And Smith goes on to talk about abasement, which is actually the word that we're using. And he says this. He says, abasement expresses the act of bringing low or the state consequent upon this, and always implies a former state more elevated. Him that is weak, we that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. We're going to abase ourselves for the weak one's sake. It implies a former state more elevated. Abasement is voluntary or involuntary. Voluntary abasement is a virtuous act of the soul by which it seeks to counteract and repress the natural tendency to pride. And again, that's a very important issue, because that's why you're going to see in 1 Corinthians, when the Corinthians who failed to learn this properly, all they got was they had great liberty as a son. So they went out abusing their sonship liberty. And by abusing their liberty, they started causing divisions in the assembly. Here was somebody who was coming into the assembly who was weak in the faith, and here was somebody who was strong in the, or not strong in the faith, but they understood their liberty, and they were using their liberty and causing the weak ones to perish. And Paul tears them to pieces for this. Hasn't it ever seemed funny to you? It did to me. And maybe I'm weird, probably am. But isn't it odd? It's always felt odd to me to read through the Bible, and you're reading through, you know, there's horrible things that happen in the Bible. There are terrible things going on. And of all these kinds of things, you know, you've got fornication, and you've got murder, and you've got robbery, and you've got extortion, and you've got, you know, David is going around and he gets all of these magnificent warriors killed, as well as Uriah the Hittite, all because he sees Bathsheba naked taking a shower and he wants her for his wife, and all these sordid things are going on, and so many things are going to pieces in our world. And then when I read Paul, I see Paul address those things for sure. But when he really gets riled up, when he really gets apoplectic with people, it's because of strife. I mean, by comparison, really? Strife? He talks to the there's some women in the Philippian church. He said, you've got to start minding this. And he talks about, he goes on and on about divisions and about strife and about the ruining of the fellowship and the assembly, all of these kinds of things. Why does he do that? Well, if you understand what our purpose is, as the body of Christ and what we are being trained for as members of that body, you'll understand why he's so upset. I think you'd be upset too if there was, I don't know, one of your bodily organs decided to have strife with another one. You'd know it immediately. Every once in a while, my digestive system has strife. And I know it immediately. And while I would never give my digestion much thought, and there's some very nasty things going on down there with all kinds of different chemical reactions taking place, if that thing does not function smoothly, I cannot function at all. In fact, I had 9 inches of my colon that decided not to function very well, and it had to be removed. This is what the ministry will get you. That's what we're doing. We are members of the church, the body of Christ, and as such, we're not going to be bringing in the kingdom of God on this earth, but we are going to be the members of the new creature of the church, the body of Christ, which is going to be the heavenly realm, which was possessed, taken over, usurped by the adversary, by Satan, as well as this earth. And God, who spoke all about how he was going to repossess the earth through the nation of Israel, never spoke about how he was going to repossess the heavenly realm until he gave the mystery and revealed it to the Apostle Paul. And now we realize that's what we're being trained for. And we're being trained to be a body. We're going to be the embodiment of the earth. Almost as if the earth functioned as an inner man, as the soul and spirit, and the rest of creation is going to be the body, and we are going to be able to interact with and respond to the earth and the earth to the heavenly realm. And by the way, don't think that there were ancients who did not know this. They did, going all the way back to Babylon and the ancient heathen religions of the world. In fact, they still are trying to do it. We have scientists to this day who are trying to figure out how the earth can tap into the resources that are found in what they call outer space, in what our Heavenly Father calls the firmament. And there is power there. There's untold power there and resources there. And your Father wants to give that and put that in your hands and say, I want you to work with me with this. And you can be trained to do that in these epistles. And as Keith Blades would say to me every once in a while, he'd say, you know, Mark, he said, you often see movies and in movies and everything, they portray a Satan or a devil or something like that, and they take the crucifix or the cross and they do this, and he cowers at it. And he said, that's not what he'd cower at. But he said, if you took these 13 letters of the Apostle Paul and rolled them up in your hand and you shook them at him, then he would cower, because he knows what they can do, and that's why he's worked so hard to keep it away from most Christians today. Anyway, willing and glad self-abasement. All right. We'll talk more about that as we go through this, but let's come back to begin looking at our verses. So again, let me do one thing here. By now, we're going to have all 7 features of godly love and charity developed. The core 5 and the 6th, 7th feature now are going to see to it the core 5 continue to develop. Willing and glad self-sacrifice, willing and glad self-abasement. And how much like God these are, especially when you consider that all of this sits within an understanding of the freedom, the liberty that you have as a son, and you will gladly restrict that liberty for the sake of another's edification. That's why Paul would come along and say, "If it would cause a weaker person to offend, I won't eat any meat forever. I'll do whatever it takes in order for that edification to be successful in another. That's body thinking, folks. That's body thinking. Anyway, let's come back to our verses. So now we're at a very important point as we approach chapter 15 of Romans. We're at the point of having the high honor, and it is an incredibly high honor and privilege to participate in a grace-given operation of God, our Heavenly Father. As you see along the side here, this says the godly labor. Godliness has those three aspects: thinking, living, and laboring. You've been taught the thinking. First 12 verses of 14, you've been taught the living, which is verses 13 through the end of the chapter. And now you're going to immediately put that doctrine of equity, godly sonship equity, into laboring now with your father in one of his business operations. It's a grace-given operation of our Father with all he has taught us justification-wise, with all that he's taught us sanctification-wise, and in our level one sonship education and edification, having now the effectual working of all four of these sonship decision-making skills: wisdom, justice, judgment, equity. Where do we get those? We get those from the format of how a father raises a son that's found in the very first six verses of Proverbs. We're not guessing on that. We know that that's exactly what we're to expect, almost like a table of contents. And sure enough, Paul goes right through that same format. With all of those decision-making skills, all the parallel doctrines that go with it, verse 1 says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." And the labor aspect of our instruction of equity should be something that we now are greatly looking forward to. Each time your father teaches you something, a form of doctrine, when it comes to the labor aspect, you ought to be like a horse having to be restrained with you're champing at the bit. You can't wait to get this to be put into action. It's one thing to think like my father. It's another thing to live like him. But oh, what a privilege it is to work with him and labor with him, together with him, in what he's doing today in this dispensation of grace. Not what he was doing in time past in his program with Israel, or what he's going to do with Israel when he fulfills his program with Israel, but what he's doing now. And we should be worked up. And that's what I'm going to try to do, is work you up into a fevered pitch of godly desire and godly ambition and godly zeal and enthusiasm to enter into an operation of our Father's business that has taken so much time. How long we have learned and taught and been together to come to this point and this moment of being able to operate in an aspect of our Father's business that has taken so much work to get there, that has taken so much of God's Word to effectually work within us, that has taken a great deal of conformity, being conformed to the image of God's Son, just to get to this point, just to get to this particular operation of God's business. And I want you to look at those first four verses and realize there's an operation of His business you're now being allowed into that you heretofore would never be allowed into. And it's possible that this operation of God that I'm talking about is, of all the things God is involved in doing today, the nearest and dearest, so to speak, to His own heart. That nothing is at the core of His heart any closer than this when it comes to you and I as believers. I'm not talking about being justified or saved. I'm talking about once you do get saved. That's the big question, right? Most Christians can't answer. After salvation, now what? Make it up as you go along. I don't know. What does the denomination say? Then that's what we do. And isn't that what Christian bookstores are for? Wouldn't it be great if the only thing available in a Christian bookstore was this? That's all they offered? As I said before, there's a book that has ever been written by a man from A.D. 68 to today that can accomplish godly edification. Not one. In fact, not all of them combined could ever do it. It's these words. And you get to now have the high honor of working together with your Father in this business operation that is so near to Him and so dear to Him, His Son died on the cross for it. Again, I know we get this concept that when Jesus Christ died on the cross as our Redeemer, that R up there standing for Redeemer, it's easy to say, well, He died to justify us unto eternal life, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that's true. I'm not diminishing that at all. And the greatest decision any human being can make is to believe that Jesus Christ died for their sin, was buried, and arose again, and He is my all-sufficient Savior. I don't have to do anything but believe that and trust Him. Accept His free gift of salvation. I don't walk the aisle. I don't raise a hand. I don't pray a prayer. I don't do any of these things. I don't turn from anything. I don't give Him anything. Please do not give Him anything at salvation. Giving Him something, you can do that after you're saved, but giving Him your heart, giving Him your life, none of that has anything to do with being saved. It's one of the greatest perversions of the gospel you'll hear. You're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus is by believing what He did. But this is almost solely what Christians think of. He didn't just do that. He did the same death, went through the same suffering, endured the same shame, humiliation, in order to sanctify you. Therefore, we are buried with Him by baptism. There's not a drop of water anywhere in that baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. His cross work was so you can walk in newness of life. And to drive the point home, let's take this one off and think of it just that way. I'm not saying that's right, but I'm trying to get the point across. You'll probably never hear somebody preach the cross of Jesus Christ and not even talk about justification, talk about sanctification. But look and see how often Paul puts the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in the same context of your sanctified position as well. And where you had eternal life back here, this is for your eternal life, this is for your functional life. So that you can function now, you can have functional life. You're dead to sin and alive unto God. This labor aspect is possibly the nearest and dearest to God's heart when it comes to us as believers in Jesus Christ. It's an operation of God that the adversary of God, listen, the adversary himself is going to set his sights on. This labor aspect we're getting ready to look at here in chapter 15 is something, notice, It's right after you get through chapter 15. Satan actually gets mentioned by name in chapter 16. There's something that happens in chapter 15 that makes it so that there is a new level of qualification for the adversary to begin opposing you. And it's this very operation of God you're going to be involved in. It's an operation the adversary, Satan himself, will set his sights on, and he's going to work to hinder it. And he will work to oppose it and to resist it, if possible, to destroy it. He doesn't have to try in most churches. They're already destroyed. They self-destructed. A mega church, they self-destructed. You cannot have godly edification in a megachurch. It can't be done. It's impossible. If you understand what edification is about, you'd understand why there is something that does not exist in a megachurch that can only exist in a small church. And you can put your finger on it and say, if that's not there, you cannot have edification taking place. This operation of God is something the adversary is going to see as a signal. It's going to signal him that he can now up the ante, so to speak, and to intensify his attack upon you and upon the local assembly in which you gather. That's how critical of an issue we are, how critical of a point we're at in Romans 15. And it really, I'm saying this so it really should have the feel to you that you are now being allowed, you're being allowed access into something that only a very privileged few will ever be allowed to participate in. And that's really the truth of the matter. Because only those who are properly prepared, only those who are properly prepared by the Father, through the effectual working of His Word to you, for you, and about you, only those who are properly prepared by the Father can ever participate in this operation of God and do it in truth to His glory. It's one of those sonship graces that we oftentimes talk about. A grace-given opportunity to work alongside the Heavenly Father, to work together with Him in what I might call the bodybuilding process. I'm not big into bodybuilding, as you can see. But I'm not big into my own bodybuilding. Well, actually I am. The more donuts I eat, the bigger the body gets. But as far as lifting weights and doing all of that, the only weights I ever lifted was hay bales and shovelfuls of grain and all of that kind of business. But it really is bodybuilding, because we're talking about the body of Christ, His business of building the body of this one new man, of this what's going to become this one new man that is going to be this new creature, the church, the body of Christ, that's going to be able to function one day in these realms of the creature, of the heavenly places that now are only occupied by fallen angelic beings, principalities and powers and thrones and mights and dominions. They form the intelligentsia of that creature. And one day, it's going to be you and I that are going to be placed there as sons. And then in the next dispensation, the fullness of times, God will take the earth and the heavenly realm and He'll bring them together and He'll begin to actually produce with them what He ever wanted to do when He started His creation. And you're going to be dealing with bodybuilding. That's really, folks, what you're going to be dealing with. You're going to be dealing with the very building blocks of life. You realize that? It's when you're dealing with the way in which your Father ingeniously wrote these epistles and ordered them, you are being instructed to one day. I mean, back in Romans 6, wasn't it a wonderful thing? I mean, it just revolutionized your whole world to realize that the members of your body, your arms and hands, and all can now be used as members of righteousness. Back in Romans chapter 6, and holiness, they can produce fruit unto holiness. And it was such a mind-blowing idea that God actually desired to extend His holiness through you and through me. Now we're learning He's going to extend His entire life through us. The heavenly realm is a mess today, but it's going to be a place of where God intends, just as it does on this earth. His kingdom not only includes the earth, but includes the heavenly realm as well. In the beginning, God created heaven and earth. And just as His Jehovah name, what His Jehovah name is all about, He is going to be the God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And we get to be the aspect or the arm through which he's going to possess the heavenly realm. And that was revealed to and through the Apostle Paul. That's why as soon as you get through Romans doctrine and you get into Paul's meteor epistles of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, you begin to set your sights on the things above, not on the things of this world. And that's just not lofty thinking about heaven. That's thinking about what my operations with my Father is going to be in that creature. You're going to be dealing with the very building blocks of life, the building blocks of eternal life. And I don't mean eternal life by having, I mean by the things in which you can lay hold of, as Paul says, those things of eternal life. And it's funny because when I think about, you know, outer space, or I think about the heavenly realm, it's so, to me, I can't get over the fact of how big the whole thing is. It's so big, and I'm so small. How can I possibly have any kind of an impact upon it? Well, when you're talking about the building blocks of life, you're really talking about things that are very, very small compared to your body. I want to show you something here. There'll be a test on this afterwards. Does anybody have any idea what in the world this thing is? Probably not. What? The what? Nope. That's a good guess, though. That's what I'd have guessed. It's a little fuzzy to see. It's what? Yeah, it's something that's happened to every single one of you. Happened to me this morning. Yeah, sorry about that. I shaved this morning, and I had a little bit of a cut. This is called the blood clotting cascade, made simple. No, that's me. I'm just kidding you there. Up at the top there, there's a wound. Every single tiny... This is a cascade of events. I have no idea how this works. None. I found this on the internet because I do know what the blood clotting cascade is, but I have no idea how it works. Kind of like most Christians in the Bible. I know what it is, but I have no idea of really how it works. But this is something very small. I cut myself just barely shaving this morning. Do you real? And by the way, this is a great illustration of the fact that if this evolved, if we went through evolution the way scientists tell us we evolved, then if this cascade does not work exactly, one of two things is going to happen to you, and both of them will kill you. This has to work exactly. It cannot evolve. If one step, and I don't even know where all these arrows are going and how it all goes, but if one step is not there, just one, and this is on a microscopic level, if one, and this is the building block, this is life, folks. If one step of this is missed or not there or hasn't evolved, one of two things is going to happen, both of which results in your death. Either you are not going to, the bleeding will not clot and you will bleed to death with the smallest cut you get, or the blood clotting will not stop clotting and your blood will become solidified and you will die that way. This ingenious system knows when to turn itself on at the moment a cut takes place, and it knows when to turn itself off when a scab and the clotting has sufficiently taken place so that you won't bleed to death. Now, I'm showing you this because this is a rather uninteresting bit of information. But it's critical to your life and to your death. And what I'm saying is, we may be being taught some very humble things to do when it comes to the weaker brother, and being a stronger one in the faith, bearing the infirmities of the weak. But this is all body thinking, living, and labor. This is what a body does. This is us being able to participate in an operation of our Father that has to do with life and death. And I'm not talking about physical life and physical death. I'm talking about spiritual life and spiritual death, functional life and functional death. And your job one day is to take the life of God Himself and put that life into practice and bring it to existence in the heavenly realm, just as Israel will do with the Lord Jesus Christ sitting on the throne in Israel, on David's throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the glory of His kingdom is going to spread over the entire earth. So too, the head of the body, which we haven't yet really focused upon, that's what level 2 in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians is going to focus upon, the head being the Jesus Christ and us being the body of Christ. Israel is never called the body of Christ. They're not the body of Christ. We're not Israel, and Israel isn't us. And we have this magnificent privilege of putting the very life of God into existence one day. Well, we get to practice it, and we get to be vocationally trained at it within the walls of this very humble building. Every local assembly, I don't care if it's so small it has to meet in somebody's house or Winnebago, every local assembly is designed to simulate that. And the operations within it are designed to train you. So at the judgment seat of Christ, your evaluation is going to be a principality or a power or a throne or a might or a dominion. You're going to be allowed to do God's housekeeping. To use another illustration, the building of a house. Isn't that what he says? Come over and look at it. Of course, he has to straighten the Corinthians out on it, so come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You're going to be allowed to do God's housekeeping. And if you don't think that's a high privilege, you don't understand it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'm going to have to really go quick here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, plus I hear somebody screaming back there every once in a while. Pick it up at verse 1. The Corinthians, they were so screwed up when it came to understanding body thinking, they couldn't even see the Apostle Paul himself as somebody other than a celebrity to be followed. He says, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as to babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither are ye now able. For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying, strife, and divisions." Holy cow, I thought he was going to say murder, adultery, fornication. No, envying, strife, and divisions. Why is that so bad? You have to function as a body out here. If there's divisions, you're not functioning as a body. "Are ye not carnal and wise men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers by whom ye have believed, even as the Lord gave every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase." We went over this. We understood how the real power of edification isn't in a person. It's in God giving the increase through the effectual working of His Word. "So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one." We're in one body, "and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor." Verse 9, "For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husband. Husbandry, ye are God's building." By the way, husbandry is a magnificent word for an administrator or the manager of a household, of an estate, or even a farm. It's a term of administration and management of a household. That's what you're being taught. You're being taught to manage a household. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and see it. A couple of places where Paul has to make sure Timothy, as the great pastor that he was going to adhere to these things and not get off track. Very familiar passage, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. Now these things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Now, that's not talking about a house that has pillars and real physical foundation. The house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. But all I'm after there right now is that you realize and understand and appreciate there that he's talking about the house. You would know what he's talking about there because you've been through 1 Corinthians a long time ago before you ever got to 1 Timothy. You wouldn't be thrown off by that. You'd know exactly what he's talking about. But while we're here, come over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Paul charging Timothy to stay with the doctrine that he was given. He says, of these things, put them in remembrance. There's nothing wrong with repeating from the pulpit. Charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun, he says, profane and vain babblings. What is that? That's tongues. For they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom Hymenaeus and Philetus, by the way, there's your first two members of the modern charismatic movement, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Notice the building terminology. The foundation standeth sure. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house, that's what you're building, a great house. And Paul uses the household terminology in connection with a body, right? When he talks about in Corinthians, he talks about the body of this tabernacle and this body is likened to a building, and that's because you have both going on. It's a building and it's a body. It's an edifice and it's a body. Verse 20, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Again, you are going to be allowed to do God's housekeeping. Come back to Romans chapter 15 now. We'll end with this. So what is that operation I'm talking about? The operation, what is this operation of God's business that is so near and so dear to his heart? An operation of God in this dispensation of grace that he is more concerned with than any other operation he has. If you're a strong one in the faith, bearing the infirmities of the weak and not pleasing yourself, this is an easy one, folks. You don't have to try to chase my thinking around. Look at verse 2. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to that. You get the high honor and the high privilege now of laboring together with God in his business of edification, of godly edifying. That is an incredible thought. It's God's edification business, both of you yourself individually as you continue on, and now of the edification of the body as a whole, meaning the local assembly within. I know the body of Christ is universally every believer in Christ. I understand that. That's right. That's But we're not all over the world. We're right here. Or as they say in North Carolina, we're right here. The local assembly in which you gather. In both cases, God is involved in the operation of His business that's designed to produce a singular image. There's an image that this doctrine is designed to be producing. There's an image that gets manifested. It's supposed to get seen and put on display. He's making a show of something to someone. And by seeing it, by observing it, by hearing it, it's designed to have an impact upon the angels, the angelic realm, both fallen and unfallen. It's designed to have an impact upon that creature that I was talking about in the heavenly realm. And it's the heavenly place, and particularly upon the adversary, upon Satan himself. That's not to say that this image won't have an impact upon the world and upon the men of this world, because it will. But it's not designed to be the primary impact of godly edification in this dispensation of grace. That's why the Apostle Paul will talk about that you are seen of angels. We're not being administered to by angels today. We are ministering to them. The roles have been reversed in this dispensation of grace. We minister to them. They don't minister to us. We are teaching and educating them in something they have never understood or known about. And that's the effectual working of the power of God's Word to a degree that it's never been put on display before. So, by virtue of being qualified by the effectual working of Romans 1:1 through 14:23, you are now in the position of having the high honor and privilege of working together with God the Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the godly edifying process of the body. That doesn't mean you produce it, but it means you get to work together with Him for its success. It's not monkey business. It's not lighthouse work. It's not the foolish work of cultural Christianity or of denominational Christianity or of megachurches or any of the non-biblical nonsense and foolishness that wastes the time of most Christians today. It's the serious business. It's the business of life, of functional life and functional death. It's the business of honor, vessels of honor or dishonor. It's the business of glory or damnation. And I'm not talking about being damned to hell and the lake of fire. To put it simply, folks, it's war. That's how serious it is. It's genuine, real, spiritual warfare. And that's why you'll find Paul repeatedly talking about warring a good warfare. There's nothing you can spend your time doing, I don't care what it is, there's nothing you can spend your time doing that is greater than this, or that you can even compare to it. To be a strong one in the faith, and to bear the infirmities of the weak, to see to it that godly edification, do it to their good for edification. Well, that's the operation of God that we now are qualified to do and indeed are expected to do. So with that done, that sets that frame of reference in our mind then for looking at the details of Romans 15:1, but we're way out of time for today and we'll have to pick this up next time. So that's my exhortation to you for what we are about to do. Whether it works or not, well, that's up to you. But I'll tell you this, if this church fails, this is where it's going to fail. So we'll see. All right. We'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have the opportunity of opening your word and allowing your word to open our hearts up and enlarge our hearts by means of it. And what a privilege it is to be looking at this point, Father, where your grace has made it so that we could even be qualified to be here. Given our record and given who we have been made to be in Adam, it is all a testimony to your grace that we can stand here now with justification and sanctification and the preparedness of your word to be able to now engage in this magnificent operation of edification. We just pray, Father, that we will see it, the value of it, that it will grip our hearts the way it's gripped yours, and that we will be about it with the same gladness and the same willingness that you are to give it to us. We thank you for all that you have provided through Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, all that your grace has provided for us and that we are recipients of. And we thank you that this has all been based upon faith and faith alone and no works of any kind, not only for salvation, but for everything after that, so that we don't get the credit and the glory and the honor, but that the credit always goes to you. We thank you, Father, for all these things that your grace has made possible. We pray for your wisdom in all the matters that we have dealt with, and that our hearts might be prepared now to move on to this final aspect of our receiving the instruction of equity. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.